I went to sleep that night. The next morning, I woke up at like 5 a.m. God started speaking to me, things to do with the Word of God, the Bible. And here's how I knew it was profound, because I'd get up, I'd quickly write myself an email of what I felt God was saying to me. And I'd just send myself an email. I'd lay back down and I'd do it again. So that morning, I sent myself 13 emails. I remember that. Everything that I thought I knew, God was telling me how the opposite was true. The opposite was true. And I had to humble myself that morning. That's when I gave my life to Jesus.
Today is Testimony Tuesday. You're about to hear an interview by Pastor Adam Dragoon in Virginia Beach as he asked one of our fellowship pastors about how God has radically changed their life. Be aware that the free version of Testimony Tuesday only includes the first half of the conversation. So make sure to check the show notes to find out how to subscribe to the premium version of the Taking the Land podcast. The premium version of this episode is released before you wake up each morning and does not include any interruptions or ads. Enjoy this Testimony Tuesday on the Taking the Land podcast.
Are you in need of a passport in a hurry? Look no further. Global Passport Express is here to help. With our efficient and reliable services, we can process your passport in as quick as 7 days. That's right, just 7 days. And that's not all. We specialize in visas for many countries, including popular destinations like China, India, and so much more. Whether you're planning a family vacation, a business trip, or your next mission trip, Global Passport Express is your one-stop solution for all your passport and visa needs. So why wait? Reach out to us today at 210-375-7525 to speak with one of our friendly and knowledgeable representatives. They will guide you through the process and answer any questions you may have. You can also visit our website at www.globalpassportexpress.com. For more information and to start your application online. It's quick, easy, and convenient. Mention this ad and receive 10% off any of our services. Don't let time constraints hold you back from your travel dreams. Trust Global Passport Express to deliver your passport fast, hassle-free, and with a smile. Global Passport Express, your passport and visa experts. Get ready to explore the world.
Well, hello and welcome back to Testimony Tuesday here on the Taking the Land podcast. This is Pastor Adam with you again, and we are very, very grateful to have this opportunity today to speak with none other than Evangelist David Ajala. Thank you so much, sir, for joining the show.
Yeah, my pleasure. Thanks for having me.
Well, I've had the privilege to hear you preach a few times, and maybe we've rubbed shoulders a couple of times from place to place, but I don't know you that well, so I'm looking forward to hearing your story. So I appreciate you taking the time.
Yeah, thank you so much. I'm excited.
Well, we appreciate it very much, and this is kind of one of my selfish reasons why we continue to do this podcast. I get to know people that I didn't really know before, so I appreciate that. It's kind of cool to be able to fellowship and get to know people.
That's awesome, huh? Because, like, you know, we've hardly talked that many times over the, you know, the course of knowing each other, but there's a kindred spirit, and we can kind of, like, get right into it. Like, we've known each other for much longer, so it's
isn't that crazy?
Cool.
Yeah, yeah. It's true. Whether you're sparking memories of when we just interviewed Pastor Les Uptain, who I knew for so long, but I didn't know his story. And so, you know, he's a guy who was born in early 50s and served in Vietnam. You know, so there's a generational gap, but it was the same kind of thing. We immediately had rapport and, you know, kindred spirit. So I really love that about our fellowship, that we can jump in and build relationships like that.
Yeah, it's awesome. It's awesome.
Okay, well, Pastor Ajala, if for those who may not know you, why don't you give yourself like a little 3 to 5 minute introduction, conference style report, and then we'll jump in.
Yeah, so I'm David Ajala. I'm based in Tucson, Arizona. I'm one of the evangelists here under Pastor Harold Warner. I've spent time overseas, which we'll talk about, but I grew up in the East Coast And then I, you know, I got saved while I was in college, and I'll share some of that part of the story as well. But I'm in Arizona, and my wife and I, Raquel, we have three amazing children, Grace, Jael, and Malachi. They're still pretty young. Grace is 12. Jael and Malachi are 9 and 7. And so we've become desert rats over the last 2.5 years. So I'm a city kid, but now I'm in the desert, but I'm loving it, you know? So we've made it home.
Have you learned to stay hydrated?
I have. See, everywhere I go, man, I got a bottle of water. No matter.
It's for real, man.
Yeah, it's real.
It's for real. Well, that's great. So evangelizing with small children, that is not an easy task. Looking forward. How has that been going for you? Has it been an adjustment?
Well, the key word is balance. I've approached it trying to learn from folks that have gone before and just kind of measuring the line according to my own situation. So with young kids, you know, I try not to be gone too much. So, you know, I supplement that with a little bit of income on the side, but I'm just trying to make the best out of the situation, you know, so because these are formative years, so it's a little bit challenging, but the key is balance.
For sure. For sure.
Yeah.
Well, that is definitely something our audience can pray for you. It's not an easy task, but not impossible either. It has to be a calling, right?
Correct. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Awesome. Well, let's jump into your story. And I'd love to hear about how and where you grew up and what family life was like for you as a little guy.
Yeah. Yeah. So I was born in Nigeria. My mom and dad were both Nigerians. They met in a small town or village that's called Ikire. And they're both very studious people. My dad had a doctorate in philosophy, I think, and my mom had a master's in library science. So they were pretty, you know, educated folks. They studied in America. They studied in England a little bit. That's how my brother ended up being born in England. So I was born when they moved back to Nigeria from America. So I'm the youngest of six. I got one brother and four sisters. So some of my sisters were born here. Some were born in Nigeria, and then my brother was born in England. So when my parents moved back to Nigeria is when they had me. So I was born in Maiduguri, is a city in the north, which is actually also a desert. So it's funny, I started in the desert, now I'm back in the desert. So that's where I was born. I hardly have any memory of it. It's a predominantly Muslim area. And they were there because my dad took a job at the university, I think it was. Too young to remember, but that's how me and my immediate older sister were born in that city. So grew up, you know, I spent a few years in Nigeria. I think it was around when I was 8 years old that my mom decided to move back to the States. But at that point, by the time I came along, my mom and dad already had a lot of marriage problems, right? So around when I was 8 years old, she decided to separate from him. So it was interesting because I remember the story because we kind of snuck off, which is interesting. I remember it being like we didn't let him know that she was moving. He wasn't home a lot because he'd be teaching at the university, spending a week out, and then sometimes on Saturdays come home. So I hardly saw my dad. I hardly have any memory of him, you know, very few, put it like that. So anyway, the story went that we ended up leaving, and my mom and myself and my older sisters got on a flight and flew to New York. And then he ended up finding out at some point that, you know, his wife had separated from him.
What was there a reason for that separation? I'm sure there was, but
There was a lot of there were a lot of problems. Infidelity was one of them, and this spans a number of years before I was born. A lot of this I tried to kind of find out more about as I became of age and tried to verify, but it was like rampant. So my dad, you know, they weren't saved at the time, even though they both grew up in church, right? They both grew up in the Baptist church. So my dad was, you know, he ended up becoming a lay preacher at some point. But over the years in their marriage, a lot of rocky stuff, right, when they lived in America and back in Nigeria as well. So At some point, I think my mom just got fed up and she decided that she was going to separate from him and she moved back to the States.
I see. So what was the connection to New York? Was it just like a fresh start?
Yeah, fresh start. And I don't know that she had lived in New York, because when they lived in America previously, they lived in Texas. So they actually settled in Texas. They bought a home before I was born. They had my sister Debbie and my sister Nicole while they were living in Texas. But New York, I don't know. A lot of Nigerians, there's a good, you know, population of Nigerians in New York, places like Atlanta. I don't know. She probably just chose New York because, you know, it's right there on the Atlantic. And, you know, I don't know, stone's throw across the ocean, maybe. So she decided to settle there. It may have had to do with her job prospects as well, though, because if I remember correctly, she got a job with the U.S. Embassy. That's right. And so she became a librarian for USIS. Wow. So the station, the post was in New York. I think that's why she chose New York, now that I remember. So we landed and we lived in Manhattan for like a couple of weeks, if I remember correctly. And then we moved all over New York. We lived in Brooklyn initially, and then, you know, kind of other boroughs within New York. But I'm pretty sure it was job driven that made her go there, either because she thought she could get the job or because she had it already. I'm not sure.
So you were about 8 or 9 years old when that big move happened?
Yeah, I was 8 years old. Yeah. It was September 1990. So I was 8 years old.
90. Okay. Yeah. Okay. So, man, well, that's a huge adjustment. You were pretty much used to being in the village in Nigeria at that point.
Well, not exactly. So no? I was born in Maiduguri, but we had moved to a city called Ibadan. So, you know, it wasn't village. You know what I'm saying? It was more like a city. Yeah. More like a city. I was familiar with places like Lagos, which is at that time the capital where the airport is. So to be honest, I didn't spend a lot of time in rural parts, but it was still a huge adjustment. I remember the first time I had a Big Mac and tasting all the different things that are in this sandwich compared to what I was used to eating. And I'm like 8 years old and I'm like, I didn't like it at first, but you know, your palate gets used to these kind of things, but it was a huge adjustment. You're right.
Wow. So I have been to Lagos a couple of times for Pastor Bitwell, who's there. Gosh. And I thought that I was prepared for Africa because I had been to Tanzania before to visit Pastor Scott and Carrie. I was like, okay, yeah, I've been there before. I'm prepared. I was not prepared. Yeah. Lagos, Nigeria is another level, man. So for anybody, if you've been there, if you know, you know. It is another level of craziness.
But for sure.
Yeah. But I do appreciate Nigerian people because, well, first of all, they're spread out everywhere. I've met Nigerians almost everywhere that I go. And when we were missionaries in Bulgaria, one of our top disciples was a Nigerian guy in Bulgaria. Crazy enough.
Yeah.
So
he was
a footballer, and he got his visa revoked or something. He got stuck in Bulgaria, but he ended up serving God in our church. It was crazy.
Well, crazy story. I've heard this kind of inside joke that. And there are two people you'll find in any city that you go all across this world, and that's a Nigerian and a Chinese.
Yeah.
No matter where you go, you're gonna find them because, like, you know, they're everywhere. So,
there is some kind of a entrepreneurial spirit that is in the Nigerian culture, I think, right?
Yeah, for sure.
So you guys land in New York City, and that is a huge adjustment to make, and so. What was life like for you? So all of a sudden, without the influence of your dad, even though he wasn't there a whole lot, but growing up in New York, what was that like?
Yeah, I just, how do I sum that up? It was a lot. You know, I used to walk, you know, a long distances to school. I mean, life was different back then, right? So I'm 8, 9 years old. So we moved from Manhattan to Brooklyn. And I remember, you know, I went to George Gershwin Intermediate School. So I think that was 7th and 8th grade or something like that. And I remember the walk. I remember back in those days, JanSport bags, backpacks had just come out. So New York is rough, right? And so it was a thing that, you know, a kid will come and try to rob you of your JanSport. So you know, yeah, I had one of those bags, and you know, it had these colorful strings on it, and so we would steal strings off kids' bags and all that. But every now and again, a kid will come and try to rob you of your bag. I remember walking to and fro school, and one time, a buddy of mine, I had this friend called Zach. We got jumped for no reason. Things like that just happen, right? You have no idea. We had no beef with you. It's just kids are just rowdy, and they just fight, and they fight teachers. It was crazy, and not as crazy as what happened later in my next school, which I'll tell you about in a second. But New York was rough, but it wasn't bad. I think that helped me in a lot of ways. We then moved to Queens, so now I'm traveling on the A train. I'm like 10 years old, right, and I'm coming. I'm catching the A train. It might have been the A and the C, and then I'd walk all the way down still to school and by myself. So life was different back then. I don't know that I'll put my 10, 11-year-old on a train across New York now, but you know, we did it, and I don't know. I somehow got through that, so it was good.
Okay, was your family pretty tight?
Well, yes, but I lived with my mom, my two immediate older sisters. My third older sister was not with us at the time. And then my oldest sister was still in Nigeria. So there was a lot of fractures in the family unit, because my oldest sister, our oldest sibling, she got kicked out of the house when she was really young because of an illegitimate child, a pregnancy. So my parents kicked her out. So there was, they had a rough relationship there. My brother, who's second, when he was 18 years old, I think he got saved and he moved back to England on his own. So he was on his own. So that's how we didn't end up growing up together. So I grew up mostly with my two immediate older sisters and my mom.
Yeah.
So yeah, and you know, they were partying like any crazy teenagers. They were probably living older lives than they should. But I was just the baby, kind of like, you know, with my mom and all that. So we were really close. Me and my mom were really close. But overall, the family unit was fractured in a lot of ways in those in those days. Yeah.
So 8, 9 years old, and then you're kind of bouncing around from borough to borough in New York. And so, but those formative years, when you get a little bit older and teenagers, how did that go for you?
All right. So here's where it gets a little bit rougher, right? So my mom, I don't know if she changed jobs or lost her job and she needed to take another job. So the job that she got was across the river, the Hudson River, in New Jersey. So northern New Jersey is where we're going to move to. And my mom told me about the place that we're going. It's a place called Paterson, New Jersey. Now, I don't know if you know anything about Paterson, but at least back in those days, it might still be like this now. It was a rough town, right? So I hear that we're moving there, and I'm just about to start high school. So, Adam, obviously I knew what school I'll be going to, and it's a school called Eastside High. Now, to give you a little bit of a backdrop, Eastside High was such a bad school that they made a movie out of it called Lean on Me, Morgan Freeman. It was probably in the 1980s or something like that they made this movie, maybe 10 years before I went there or something like that. But bad school, right? So, and I know this, my mom tells me, so I'm kind of nervous, right, as a 13-year-old kid about to move to Paterson. So I ended up moving there, and that was the school I was going to be attending. It's going to be rough. There's fights all the time at school, right? Almost every corner in Paterson, they're drug dealers. So all my friends were drug dealers. That's just that you either survive or you get buried. You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. So every friend that I had I didn't know them by their real name because we all had, you know, fake, you know, like nicknames that you go by on the street names. So that's kind of what my life evolved into, right? And now, somehow, by the grace of God, I wasn't saved or anything, but I didn't go too deep into that life, right? I didn't become like some drug slinger. You know, I sold a little bit and I got involved in that because as a kid, you're looking at these horrible role models, right? The older men that were in my life were the men that were like 30, 35, they're drug dealers, right? And I want to be like them. So I'm seeing them make exchanges. I want to do that. And so as a 13, 14 year old kid, that's what I was around. So it was mixed with, you know, fear and having to, you know, pretend that you're something that you're not, you're trying to survive and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And at the same time, you know, just decadence, you know, like street life. Yeah. That's what it was. Those years that I lived in Patterson before I ended up going away to college. One thing that helped me, though, my mom, you know, as I mentioned to you, my mom and dad were really studious people. And unfortunately for them, they didn't have any kids that finished college, right? So I'm the baby, and my mom used to always put it in the back of my ear, hey, it'd be great if at least one of you guys did a four-year degree, you know? Like, so I think in the back of my mind, I had this thought, like, all right, I'm gonna please my mom in that regard. You know, I'm gonna keep my grades decent enough so I can go to college. So although right. I was on the street, I wasn't a good student, but I was able to keep my grades good enough so that I could apply to a college and go there one day, right? Just for her sake. And honestly, that ended up being a blessing for me because I ended up getting saved while I was in college. But before that, I mean, that life in Patterson was crazy. I remember, I'll tell you one quick story. One time we're on the street and we're just, you know, rolling dice, right? That's, you know, you're bored, you're drinking Hennessy, smoking weed and all that kind of stuff on the street corner. What else are you going to do? You're wilding away time. And so we're playing dice and, you know, it's a group of people, right? There's 20s everywhere and people are gambling. And these two guys roll up and I had never seen them before. Now there's this thing called, there's this phrase called stick up kids that you learn when you're on the street, at least in that part of the world. And so stick up kids are guys that come and just rob you. So they typically would target a dice game because in a dice game, there's a lot of money changing hands, right? So anyway, I'm telling this story because it was supernatural. As these guys pull up and I kid you not, Adam, something in me, and now I know it was the Spirit of God, but I didn't know that then. Something said to me, cross the street right now. And so I just left the game. I turn around and I just started crossing the street and I'm walking away. And as I stepped foot on the other side of the street, there was a corner store on that other corner, the other corner adjacent to where we're playing. And as I stepped foot on the other side, I hear the two guys, I hear a noise where they pull out guns. And they yell, lock and load, you know, obviously with other language. And they're basically going to rob, they're robbing the dice game. So as it happened, by the grace of God, I had a head start. So I was the only one that was like several feet away. And I took off, right? Because I had never had an experience like this. I'm running for my life and they're basically robbing everybody. Now, I don't know what would have happened if I didn't cross the street in time. Maybe I would have died that day. I have no idea. And I would have gone to hell. But I know that was significant because I remember hearing that voice and I crossed the street. And that's the only reason I had a head start on these guys. And I ran for my life. Wow. I got away. But that was the lifestyle, right? All my friends were drug dealers. It was that kind of street life. All of them had baby mamas. All of them were in and out of jail. And my mom had a friend at the library, Mrs. McDowell. She was a Christian. And I remember she used to always say to me, hey, you know what? No matter what, you like, see those friends you have on the street? When you go away and you come back, they're going to be still there on that street. Mm-hmm. And I remember that stuck with me. This is around the time I'm applying to go to college. So that kind of helped me I ended up getting accepted to a couple of colleges and I chose to go to Penn State. But that was the life in Patterson from that age of like roughly 13 to about 18. That was the
formative
life.
Years. Yeah.
Yeah.
So if you think about like just you, like your personality, like how would you describe yourself in that situation? Were you kind of more shut off? Were you more kind of an extrovert?
No.
How would you describe yourself?
Yeah, so honestly, I didn't discover who I was until I got saved. So honestly, before in those years, I was somewhat timid. I was trying to avoid trouble. Although at the same time, you're trying to put this image out there that you kind of have it all together. But at the same time, really, you're insecure, right?
Yeah.
And you know, it was rough. I wasn't actually myself. But I was just, you know, I was trying to, it's hard to explain because I was a lot more reserved and timid than I am naturally now. But that's because of the environment, because you have to survive in that kind of, in that world.
Right.
So, so I don't know. I don't know if that answers your question, but that's the best that I could do in terms of remembering how I was.
You think you were more like a people pleaser, like wanting to just fit in with the crowd kind of thing?
Yeah, to some degree. Yeah, wanting to fit in with the crowd because you kind of have to. Maybe not so much a people pleaser, but definitely wanting to like not go against the grain, if you will,
yeah.
And just survive, you know? I had a lot of friends on the street. And I had a lot of people who had my back. But at the same time, I wasn't, I wasn't really a tough guy. Even though you might look at all of us and think that, but that's not what I was. You know, to be honest with you, deep down inside, looking back, I was a coward. But I didn't know that then. I'm just trying to survive, right? And so, that lifestyle on the street, drugs,
yeah.
You know, alcohol, women, immorality, and all that. It's so demonic, and people that are in it, they don't know that they're just completely bound. And it's by the grace of God that you get out of something like that.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So how do you think that you took that next step to get out of that lifestyle?
Yeah, honestly, God took the step, right? So I went off to college just trying to please my mom and just knowing, okay, I'm going to do this. But by the time I became 18 years old, I started to, you become an adult, you learn a little bit more about how the world works. So I started becoming more myself, right? So at this point, I'm a little bit more extroverted. I'm a lot more daring with like taboos, things to do with girls and all that kind of stuff. I'm more like, you know, I'm more out there. So I go off to Penn State, and by this time, I'm like, you know, a little bit crazier. Like I'm a big partier. I'm in it, right? I'm in the scene. So while I was there, so I had done my freshman year, my sophomore year. It was actually my junior year that I got saved. So what happened was a month before I got saved, my immediate older sister, Kemi, she got saved. She got powerfully converted. Now, mind you, my brother's on the other side of the planet in London. He's saved. He's serving God. He had witnessed to me, by the way. I left this part out. When I was 14 years old, my brother visited.
Oh, wow.
One of the few times he's visited, right? I only remember him visiting maybe twice in all that time, like my first 20 years. But he witnessed to me. And I was 14 years old. I remember we were on the bus going to meet my mom at her job. And I heard the gospel, and I remember crying on that bus. But I
really,
it resonated to some degree, right? Like, I think more of like a sad story, because I cried when he was witnessing to me. But honestly, I prayed with him, I'm sure. But as soon as he went, probably by the end of that week, I was back doing what I was doing. It didn't click. It didn't get in here. So that was the first time anyone ever witnessed to me. My mom was religious. She would have us read the Bible here and there just because she grew up as a Baptist. Hey, you should read the Bible. You should know what the Bible says. I'll pay you $10 if you read through the Bible, that kind of stuff.
Yeah. Yeah.
But she wasn't saved.
Okay.
So anyway, now fast forward, I'm in college. My sister got powerfully converted a month before me. So she starts telling me about Jesus. She's telling me, like, so here I am. I'm living this decadent life. I'm partying, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And she's telling me stuff that challenges my lifestyle. So, but at this point, I had come to the realization that there is a God, right? So I think as an adult, honestly, this is just my conviction. I think there's overwhelming evidence just by the careful observer that God is. So I think I came to that realization as an adult, but I didn't know who God was. I didn't know the way to God. I didn't want to hear that the Bible was God's way. I didn't want to hear any book was God's way, because my prideful mentality was that, hey, I could go on a mountain and claim that God spoke to me. You know, I could come out of a cave and say that God spoke to me. Ooh, so why shouldn't you listen to me? So I didn't want to hear anything that I thought was man-made or from a man. I knew God existed, but I felt like if God wanted to initiate or let me know who he was, he would do that directly. It was very arrogant. Wow. And that was my posture. So Kemi gets saved. She starts witnessing to me. You know, she said, hey, Jesus is the way. And I'm hearing her, okay, I hear you, but you know, and then we'd argue, because somehow it would lead back to my lifestyle. So it came to a point where when I would hang up the phone with her and we'd have these arguments, I would actually pray. And wow. I would actually say, you know, God, you know, whoever you are, I'm not going to listen to what my sister's saying. If you're, because I had this prideful mentality that if God wanted to let me know myself, he could do that. I didn't need Moses. I didn't need any other book writer or any other person. I would even have arguments with people. There was one time a whole bunch of friends on the campus, we got together and we did a Bible study. And I'm looking at all of them like, these guys are crazy. Yeah, the Bible. We're about to go hit the club right after this. most of us in that room were going to a party after that Bible study. Something. This is dumb. So I remember being an opponent to the Bible, and I would say things like, you know, I don't know why you would think that the Bible is God's word. I was an adamant opponent. And I was, you know, why would you think that, you know, Moses went on, how do you know that what he heard was from God? I could claim God spoke to me. And I was really convincing people in the opposite direction. So it was in that space that God is trying to reach me. And my sister gets saved. He starts telling me about Jesus. And God's trying to break down my pride. And so anyway, cut a long story short, it was 2003. I was just about to turn 21, so March of 2003, my birthday's on the 22nd, I'm on spring break the first week of March, and I'm home. So this is, again, around that season. My sister had just gotten saved, I think, February or January, and so she had been witnessing to me. Anyway, I'm home on spring break, I'm high, right? I've been smoking weed, and I don't know if that allowed me to simmer down and listen to her. But I'm listening to her and she's witnessing to me, bro.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
So it's actually getting in there, and I'm thinking and I'm realizing. And I think as the time has passed, every time I would pray those prayers, I left one thing out. When I would say, God, I'm not listening to my sister. One thing I would say is, God, if you do show me your way, I promise you I'd follow. Hmm. Right. And I remember that distinctly. Like, God, if you will show me. And so, you know, I look back on that now and I see obviously a lot of arrogance, and I see a tremendous amount of the grace of God, because God could have easily just left me in my blindness, right?
For sure.
But, yeah. But you know, here I am on spring break and she had been witnessing to me. I'm sitting there and I finally said the word. I said, wow, Cam, I said, Jesus really is the way, isn't he? And she was like, yeah, he is. And so I'm there. My salvation story kind of is, I don't know, everybody's is unique, but this is how mine happened. It wasn't, I'm in a service, come to the front. Yeah. And that's not how it happened. So I'm in this house, my mom's house back home. My sister just witnessed to me. She leaves and I'm sitting there and I can't get it out of my mind. And I'm realizing just how wrong I've been, and I'm repenting. So I went to sleep that night. And this story sounds kind of corny when I tell it, but honestly, this is what happened. I went to sleep that night, and the next morning I woke up at like 5 a.m. I'd never woken up at that time in my life. And I remember it was a very still morning, and I kid you not, Adam, God started speaking to me. Not an audible voice, but as I was laying on that bed, God was speaking specific things to me that I knew was very contrary to what I thought. Things Wow. to do with the Word of God, the Bible. And here's how I knew it was profound, because I'd get up and I'd quickly write myself an email of what I felt God was saying to me. And I'd just send myself the email. I'd lay back down and I'd do it again. So that morning I sent myself 13 emails. I remember that.
Oh, wow.
I sent myself 13 emails. I wish I still had those emails today, but that server, that might have been an AOL account, and you know what happened with them. So I remember sending myself 13 emails, profound. Everything that I thought I knew, God was telling me how the opposite was true. The opposite was true. And I had to humble myself that morning. That's when I gave my life to Jesus. It was just in that, that room, on the 6th of March, 2003, that I got saved.
Man.
And so let me pause. I said a lot there, but that's pretty much the moment that I gave my heart to Jesus.
So what I was curious about is, you know, a lot of people, when they describe their salvation, they say that they felt some kind of a weight or a burden that lifted off of their shoulders. And I always like to ask people, like, did you feel that, maybe without even knowing it, but did you have a weight and a burden that you were carrying around? And when you got saved, what was it like to be free from that?
It was honestly indescribable, because all of a sudden, you know that you're forgiven. You know that, like people describe it, a weight has come off your shoulders. You didn't know that you were carrying a burden per se before that. And I think a way I put it is, all of a sudden you know that you're actually alive. So you know, I didn't know that you weren't alive, right? You were living a pseudo life before you got saved, right? And unless you get saved, you won't know what this is that I'm describing. It's like the allegory of the cave. You could look that up in your own time, but it's like you had this false image of what life really is. And then it's like you come out of the cave and you see what a tree really looks like, not just the image of a tree, and what the sun really looks like, not just the image of a sun, and that you're alive. So that's the overwhelming sense that I had. Like, I knew that God loved me. I knew that no matter what I had done, Jesus actually had died for my sins and risen again. He's conquered that. He's conquered death, sin, and the grave. I didn't understand all that at the time, but there's this sense of I'm alive, you know, like in this, you know, vibrancy that just comes, and a weight being lifted off your shoulder. So I go back to college. Spring break ended. And it was crazy, because I told you before I got saved, I was a crazy kid, right? There were times I would party 7 days in a week, no rest. Every night I'm hitting some kind of frat party or club or party or whatever, right? That's how I was living in college. And I was sort of like I don't want to say ringleader, but I was definitely one of the more troublesome guys in my group, where I would initiate things that gets us in a little bit of trouble, right? But I go back now and I don't want to party anymore. And now I'm talking to my friends about Jesus, and they're like, what's happened? So they think I'm going through a phase. Right. That's how they described it. They're like, oh, yeah, all right. You know, he's going through some kind of phase. You know, this will pass. So I stopped partying. I delete all my music. No one told me to do this.
Whoa.
No one told me to do this. So and this is where, like, now, years in, like, I challenge young people about how they entertain themselves and the music they listen to, the things that they watch, because no one sat me down and said, hey, you need to get rid of this, that, and the other. You know, the one thing I remember is I had an earring in my left ear. And so I was looking for a church, right? And I'm praying, God, you know, give me a church, because I knew I needed to be among other Christians. I got a Bible. I started reading. So here's what happened. I met a guy on campus. His name is Dave Hatfield. So Kemi has been instrumental, because she witnessed to me and I got saved finally when she did. Although Peter had witnessed to me years ago, that's when I got saved. Dave Hatfield was instrumental, because he's the guy that was the answer to my prayer when I was saying, God, I need a church. I need other Christians. Here I am. You know, all my friends want to just party. And I bump into this guy. He's on campus. He's giving out flyers for a Bible study.
Oh, wow. Great.
I was happier to meet him than he was to meet me. He even said that. So I said, hey, listen, you could do a Bible study at my apartment. So I had an apartment that I was sharing with three other guys. We had a 4-bedroom that we were sharing off campus. So he basically started coming over doing a Bible study. And obviously, naturally, he told me about the church he attended, which is Christ Cultural Center. I think it was Christ Community Center. I know it was CCC. I could look it up. It's there in State College, Pennsylvania, Christ Community Center. And so I started going to church there. And so Dave started like being the guy that was kind of discipling me, working with me. And I remember asking him, hey, man, you know, what do you think about my earring? I guess I was convicted, but I didn't know that I was. And he just kind of talked to me very gently through it. He didn't tell me to take it off. Yeah. But I just realized, you know, that stuff has to go. So little by little, God just started forming me. And I'm trying to witness to my friends. You know, some of them powerfully got saved, which I have a story to tell you there. But to be honest, most of them didn't. Most of these guys that I was able to influence them to do bad things, but a lot of them, I wasn't able to influence them to get saved, except for a handful, which were very powerfully converted. I want to share that story with you.
For sure. Yeah. You know, serving Jesus, he even told his disciples that he did not come to bring peace, but to bring a sword. And to even bring division. So I think a lot of us have experienced, I did also when I got saved, is there was a division of people that I cared about, that some were on Team Jesus and, you know, encouraging me and wanting me to go for the Lord. And there was a whole lot of others that, you know, I probably haven't spoken to since. So it's very polarizing experience when you're born again. And you learn who the true friends are. So, yeah, let's hear those stories about friends that got saved with you.
Yeah, man. So, I mean, this is an exciting story. I mean, I've told the story a couple of times, and I've put it in sermons, and it's still something that chokes me up. But I remember one morning. So, again, the backdrop is I used to be a big partier. I knew other guys in the party scene, and I'm breaking away from that. They're thinking I'm just going through a phase. I'm trying to get them to do other things. I'm witnessing and all that. So anyway, I made these friends probably through the party scene. I had a friend called Jamel, Roger, Gerard, and I had an ex-girlfriend named Samantha. Now, Saturday morning, there's a party. This whole week, we had known about this party that's coming to town. There's always a big party. State College is a big party town there in Pennsylvania. So we know about this party coming, and obviously I know that these guys are going to go, even though I've been witnessing to them, and they're telling me that they're Christians because they grew up Christian as well, but they weren't saved. So I'm trying to, you know, hey, Christians, you know, there needs to be a difference and all that kind of stuff. I'm witnessing. So anyway, there's this party coming, and I know that it's going to be a big party. So I wake up Saturday morning. It's that party is that night. And I don't know exactly if I was dreaming or if it was a vision. It wasn't a dream, but I wasn't awake per se. It was like, the best I can describe it is I saw a vision. So I saw this vision of this party scene, and I saw that there was bloodshed. So people are running out, there's blood all over their shirt, drenched in blood. And something had happened, obviously, like there was this, everyone's just running helter skelter, like everywhere. And it's like chaos. So I don't know if I wake up or whatever. I come out and I saw this. I guess the best way to describe it is that I woke up and I knew God was speaking to me, right? I can't, you know, unless you've had that experience, you know exactly when God's speaking to you. So I get up that morning, I do my devotions, and I call up Roger and Gerard and Jamel. So I called them all up. Hey guys, where are you guys at? They're like, we're at the apartment. Okay. I was like, I'm coming over. Don't go anywhere. Right. And so I head over to them probably sometime early in the afternoon. I get there. I had gathered them. So I got Roger, Gerard. That was their apartment. Jamel met us there, and Samantha, I think I picked her up and she went with me or something like that. We went together. And so we're there in the apartment and I knew I had to tell them this. So I said, look, guys, don't go to this party. I said, there's going to be bloodshed at this party. Here's what I believe God showed me. And I paint the picture by the grace of God as best as I could. This is what's going to happen. I believe this is going to happen at this party.
Oh, wow.
I tell them, I said, don't go to this party. So, you know, they're listening and you know how it is, right? It's kind of like, you know, really, you know, like, yeah.
What did you eat last night?
Yeah. And to be honest, like, I don't know how I had the courage to even tell them this. But anyway, the grace of God, right? That's what it was. And so Samantha's there. She's not saying much. At some point, she dips out. She leaves. I didn't know what she was going to do, but she left. And Jamel left as well. So they may have even left together. Like maybe he was going to drop her somewhere. So I'm left with just Roger and Gerard at the apartment. And they listened to me. So we decided to start doing something else. Instead of going out partying, which they would normally be doing right now, I had stopped partying, but I'm trying to get them to stop. We start playing Risk, you know, board games like that. That'll just take hours in the night. And instead of partying somewhere and getting drunk, we're playing Risk. So we're sometime in the night, all of a sudden I get a call while we're playing the Risk game. And it's Samantha on the other side of the line. So she's like, you got to come get me. You got to come get me. And so I was like, wait. I put it on speaker because I want them to hear this. Because I'm just as blown away by all this as they, honestly, we were all blown away. And as this is unfolding, she's saying to us, everything you said in your dream or vision is happening right now. Someone had a knife. There's blood everywhere. People are running everywhere. So I was like, all right, stay there. I was like, we're coming to get you. Go outside. So we get in the car, me, Roger, and Gerard. We get in the car, we drive there, and we pick Samantha up. She comes, as we pull up on the scene, we're seeing what she's describing and what I had seen in the vision. People are still coming out. People are still everywhere. One guy. So apparently what happened was someone had a knife in the party. And for some reason or another, he decided to start stabbing people.
Oh my gosh.
People are coming out and they got blood on them. Exactly what I saw in the vision, bro. And so our jaws, I mean, we can't believe this. I can't believe this, even though I saw the vision. I can't believe this. And Roger, Gerard, Samantha, she's freaking out. Jamel, he's freaking out. So we caught up with him later. Anyway, cut a long story short, here's what ended up happening and why I know it was just a move of God. Roger gets powerfully saved. Gerard gets powerfully saved. Jamel gets powerfully saved. So the next day, I can't remember if it was the next day or shortly after. Those apartments near campus, they would have a swimming pool, right, at the apartment complex. And now that I'm talking to them and they're saved, I take Roger and Gerard and I baptize them in the pool at the apartment.
Wow.
I don't even know what I'm doing, right? We just read the scripture and says, hey, if you believe, you need to be baptized. So I take them there and I baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I don't even know what I'm doing, right? But I baptize Roger. I baptize Gerard. Jamel gets powerfully saved. All three of these men today are married. They're serving God. They have children. They're family men, and they're still saved till this day. Now, Samantha didn't get saved. And that's a mystery, and I still pray. I don't know what her life is today, but I know that for the rest of that time, she didn't get saved. Her life just went the other direction. And there was a natural drift, I think, for us. But what was powerful is that those three men got saved. And I don't know if God showed me that vision. Perhaps someone would have died at that party. Maybe Roger and Gerard, maybe one of them would have been stabbed, but God in his grace, he gave that vision. It was a miracle and it resulted in the salvation of these three guys. It's powerful.
That's amazing. Well, and it's also amazing, I think, for you to have that position, like God used you to deliver that message. And as a new Christian, to be used by God in that way, I'm sure that was overwhelming for you.
Mind blowing. Right. Because here you know, obviously as a new convert, you have so many struggles. Right. And you always the Christian life is a struggle. Right. I think to be a Christian, you're struggling because if you stop struggling, you start dying. But as a new convert, you're struggling with so many things. And then to have God, in spite of yourself, use you. I mean, it's humbling. It's mind blowing. And it's something that's just indelible. I'll never forget that experience. And the same goes with Gerard, Roger, and Jamel. We talk, we catch up every now and then. We'll never forget this experience. Wow. Because it was just that indelible and powerful in our lives.
Well, so with the time we have remaining here in this first hour, I think it might be helpful to imagine that you had the opportunity to speak to Samantha, and let's assume that she's not saved still, and because I think our audience, you know, I like to give our guests the opportunity to share the good news with any members of the audience or whoever's listening to this as not saved or perhaps backslidden or has had some experiences with God but not in the right place. And so maybe you could imagine that you had the chance to speak to Samantha, and she's going to be our stand-in for the audience who might be in a similar place, who's not saved or right with God. And I guess, how would you speak to her, and what would you say to her?
Yeah, I think the question one has to ask themselves is, why are you running in the other direction? You know, God loves you. God sent his son to die for your sins, right? I mean, as time unfolds, the evidence is overwhelming, right? We have our whole calendar system is based on the life of Christ and all that. I won't get into all that history, but the point is, the Bible says that God sent his only son to die for your sins. Jesus suffered and died, and he rose again. He did not come to condemn the world. Jesus said in John 3:17, but that the world through him would be saved. So the question to really ask is, why am I running in the other direction when this God, he doesn't want to condemn me. He doesn't want to judge me. He's trying to help me to escape his judgment and his wrath, you know? And so it's really about first seeing the love of God and having an understanding of how we don't deserve that. And then I think what the natural response is, well, God, I want to receive that love. And so I need to turn away from my sin. I need to, you know, repent of what breaks your heart, and I need to give my heart to you. I think for me, that's how I see it. The salvation message is so simple. It's just very difficult, because if you're looking at your sin and the things that you have that are your habits that you're into, you can't lift your eye and see the love of God that is reaching out to you and trying to rescue you from yourself. So I would say to anyone listening to this, why are you running in the other direction? God loves you. He has a purpose and a plan for your life. He sent his son to die for you. He's given everything. The Bible says if he'll give us Jesus, man, how much more will he give us anything else that we ask? He's given us his own son. And so That's how much God loves you, that he's died for your sins. He rose again so that you can have newness of life. And it's simple. It's a matter of a decision that you make to receive that love and repent of your sins and let him have access to your life. Don't worry about being perfect. None of us are perfect. In fact, the whole point of admitting that we need Jesus is saying, hey, I'm not perfect. If you're running the other direction, I dare to say you're saying you're perfect, because you're saying you don't need the grace of God. But we all need the grace of God, and it's readily available, spread wide in the arms of Christ. You just have to receive it and stop running away from this tremendous love and tremendous person.
Yeah, I think if I put myself in the shoes of somebody who's hearing that, you know, I think people, without realizing it, they're running from God the same way that a mouse runs away from the cat. It's because there is a sense of, I don't want to be close to the one that I'm going to be accountable to eventually, right? And so that's why it's so important that we understand that the sin problem, right? It's that we have violated that relationship that he created us to serve him, but it's because of our separation from him, our choices that we've made. And that's what I'm hearing in your testimony, is that when you were willing to allow him to forgive you and set you free, that you experienced his blessing. Can you speak to that a little bit?
Absolutely. Because that's when you finally see the trap that sin actually puts you in. You don't know that you're ensnared, right? Until you allow Jesus to free you. It's kind of a paradox. So, you know, I remember feeling like, you know, this weight of sin that, like we talked about, was lifted. But I remember the overwhelming thought that, man, I deserve hell. I deserve judgment. I deserve, right? I should be nowhere near this holy God because I have done this and this. And I start to see the things that I've done and actually be able to call them sin. Like, this is wrong. No matter how you call it, this way of thinking is wrong. This heart disposition is wrong. These acts are wrong. It's not just about what you do. It's about what you are. You're a sinner.
Right.
And then you're able to actually see that for what it is. But at the same time, you feel the and you sense the love of God that's willing to receive you. But you also sense this now thirst and hunger for what is right. You now start to want to do what's right. Like, not only do I see that that's wrong, Jesus, when he comes, he empowers the will of man. And he begins to give you a desire for what's right. Like, okay, now I actually want to do what's right. I don't want to do what's evil. I feel bad about doing what's evil. And I want to go this way now. That's why salvation is a 180 degree turn. You're going 100 miles an hour towards hell. And Jesus stops you in your tracks by his grace and his mercy. And he helps you to turn in the other direction, away from sin. That's repentance. You turn away from your sin and into the loving plans of God that he has for your life. And that's the path of life. So sin is that problem that makes us not want to be accountable because we're deceived by it. But the same person you're accountable to is the one that's willing to forgive you and receive you as you are. And lead you in a better way.
Yeah. I love how you described how that when you got saved, that it was, you were seeing life as it was supposed to be, right?
Right.
It was like you were in the cave and hearing about everything that was on the outside, but then experiencing it for the first time. I heard a great illustration. This is for free. Anybody who wants to use it, but talking about the old life and what it's like before salvation. So back in Roman times, one of the, you know, Romans were fantastic at torturing and killing people. And one of the things that they would do is they would take a dead body and they would attach it to somebody who was guilty of a crime. And so can you imagine, they would like wrap ropes around the necks and you'd have this corpse just staring at you in the face. And so arms attached, legs attached, and you'd have to spend your whole day, your whole life with a dead rotting corpse attached to you. And it was a death sentence, because if you're that up close and personal with death, it will infect you. It doesn't work the other way around, right? A living body would not cause a dead body to come back from the dead, but the dead body can cause the living body to be infected and ultimately, you know, die. So the picture of that's the picture of life before Christ is you are attached to a dead rotting corpse, spiritually speaking, that without Christ, that we were dead in our trespasses. And so what salvation is, you know, is taking a knife to those ropes and letting go of that old rotting part of us, you know. And I think that it's important for people to understand what salvation is, what's possible, because people don't see so many people in the world who are religious but not saved, like you described, don't understand how much is possible, you know, when they would get saved, that God cuts off that old lifestyle and enables us, like you said, enables us to live a life that was impossible before.
Right.
Does that ring true to you?
Absolutely. You know, you're a dead man walking before you get saved, right? And but for the grace of God, man, you know, that's just your fate. But God, in his love and in his mercy, he initiates, right? You may see mess in your life, or you may not. You may be living a fantastic life by the world's standards. That doesn't stop or change the reality that you're a dead man walking without Christ. But what's amazing and mind-blowing is that God who needs nothing. He initiates the relationship, right, and he pursues and he finds a way to break into the avenues of your life and reach your heart with this truth that you're a sinner, you're heading in a direction that God didn't intend for you. He wants to forgive you. He doesn't want to be your judge, because if he judges you, you're going to be guilty. He'd rather be your savior, but he's the one pursuing you with this news. And once you see that, it's the first thing is that you're blown away by the tremendous love of God and his mercy. And the only natural response, I think, if you truly understand it, is to, hey, God, I surrender. Because, you know, this is so great a love. I'm going to, you know, repent of my sins. It's going to kill me anyway. So I'd much rather live with you. But I'm oversimplifying it. But that's the joy of salvation.
Yeah. Well, why don't you take a moment then before we take a break here to maybe give somebody a path forward? Like, what does it look like to pray a prayer of salvation? And maybe you can give them some next steps if they're thinking about this.
Yeah, you know, prayer of salvation is really simple. You know, you're admitting that you're a sinner, because that's what we are. The Word of God says that, and it can't be a lie. You're asking God to forgive you of your sins, and you're telling him that you're turning away from that, and you're receiving the love of Christ. You're asking Jesus to come into your life and really take control, not just come into your life and be an accessory, but you're giving your life to Jesus. That's what the prayer of salvation is. And then from there, I like to tell people that one of the most important things you can start doing after you decide to follow Jesus is start reading your Bible. That's number one. Number two, you need to be around other Christians. Find a church and attend regularly. Be disciplined. Don't just watch online. Get among other believers, because iron sharpens iron. And there are things that God wants to kind of chip off of you that he needs to use other people to do that. And vice versa, the gifts that he's given you that he wants to impart on other people's lives, you need to be around other believers. And the third thing I tell people immediately is tell somebody. If you've given your heart to Jesus, start reading your Bible, start being with other Christians, and tell somebody. Start telling people, man, this is what Jesus has done. He's done it. And if he's touched your heart and he's changed your life, you have to start telling people that, because that's your testimony. And that's one of the most powerful things that you have. So I think those three things are crucial if you make a decision today to follow Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah. Awesome. Well, we want to help you with that. We have a fellowship of churches, and for those who are not aware, 3,800 churches all around the world that God has helped us. And so there's probably one close to you, and we'll leave a link in the show notes so that you can access that and see if there's a church and a pastor and a congregation near you that wants to help you live for God. And we would definitely encourage you to do that. Pastor Ajala, would you take a moment to just pray for the person that has heard this and that God would lead them?
Absolutely. Father, we love you. We're thankful for anyone that is hearing this and has made a decision to relinquish their rights and give their life to you. God, we ask that you would help them to sense the grace of God, your love and your mercy. I pray, oh God, that you would protect them, that you would guide them to other believers. God, I pray that you would open their eyes, that they could see wondrous things out of your word. And I ask, oh God, that you put a testimony in their mouth. I'm praying for your blessing over their lives in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you for that. And we're going to take a quick break here, and we're going to get back into your story and hear how God began to work in your life. We want to hear about how you got connected to our fellowship. We want to hear about your ministry journey and you know, how God has spoken to you over the years and used you. But we're going to save that for our premium block. So we want to encourage you, if you're not already a member of the premium version of this podcast, you can do that right now. There'll be links in the show notes. It's $3 a month, and we don't make any money off of this. Everything goes to the cause of world evangelism. So we would really appreciate you joining the ranks. I think we're up to about 90 premium subscribers right right now, and you can become one of them now. And for $3 a month, you can have sermons from our fellowship every day from all over the world, and you'll get the second half of this interview coming up quickly. So thank you so much for being a part of this. For our free listeners, we're going to say goodbye at this point. We do appreciate you, and we'll see you next time on Testimony Tuesday.
Hi, I'm Mike Ashcraft, pastor currently in Van Nuys, California. Pastor, man of God, your wife left everything to follow you in your dream. Are you going to leave her with nothing? The Bible says he who doesn't provide for his own is worse than an unbeliever and has denied the faith. As men of God, we're ready to stand before God due to tragedy at any moment's notice. But what about our families? What happens to them if we were to die? There's an easy financial solution so that they don't have to go through poverty or destitution. Call me today, 310-403-6471. That's 310-403-6471.
Thank you for listening to the Taking the Lion podcast. If you made it to this point, that means you're probably hungry for more sermons. This free version of the podcast only posts 4 messages per week and an incomplete version of Testimony Tuesday. If you're tired of missing out, then please check out the premium Taking the Land podcast, linked in the show notes. For only $3 a month, you'll get interruption and ad-free listening experience, early releases every day to start your day right, sermons will appear in your feed by 6 a.m. in the U.S., full versions of Testimony Tuesday, International Thursday, and Study Day Saturday to ensure you have daily messages to satisfy your soul. Access to the premium subscription WhatsApp group, now with over 75 fellow subscribers from around the world. Finally, the best reason to subscribe, all proceeds go to world evangelism. We don't take a dime. Last year, we gave over $5,500 to support missionaries all around the world. Until next time, we wish you Godspeed as you pursue His will for your life wherever you are serving Him. Keep taking the land.